We are talking about the incommunicable attributes of God. Does anybody remember why they're called incommunicable? Does it mean you can't talk about them? What does incommunicable mean? Yes. Wesley was saying they cannot be fully shared with us. That's right. They are attributes that we do not share with God even analogically. Any attribute we do share with God, we only share analogically. For instance, God has knowledge, but He has all knowledge. That is an attribute we share with God. We can know things. Even though God knows things and we know things, knowing something is qualitatively different for God than it is for us. Nevertheless, we can say that God knows certain things, we know certain things. Knowledge is if we say that it's analogical, by analogy, in other words, we can say that we share that attribute with God. These are attributes that we're talking about now that cannot be shared with the creature at all. They are attributes of God's infinity. We looked over the last couple of weeks at the way in which the generic terms El or Theos in both ancient Near Eastern cultures and in Greco-Roman cultures, the term for God, the generic term for God, or the chief god of the pantheon, was taken over into biblical religion and applied to God, but he became the god of, not sort of this generic deity, but the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the god of the Exodus, the god of Sinai, the god of Zion. And that's very significant that he becomes identified with certain people, places, and things, even though he is the creator of all. Of course, Egypt could say that the god Hecht was the god of the Nile River, or Happy. It was Happy that was the god of the Nile River. But the god of the Nile was just the god of the Nile. Here, the god who created all things identifies himself with certain people, places, and things. Why? Because we do not know God in his essence, we know God in his works. And God reveals himself at certain times, to certain people, in certain contexts, and gives his name as the guarantee of his presence in salvation and deliverance among his people. And so we talked about how adverbs very often give rise to stable nouns. Adverbs modify verbs. They tell us what kind of action is being done. And once we hear that God has acted savingly, we come to conclude he's a savior. Once we see enough times that God doesn't just wipe everybody off the face of the earth when they disobey him, but that he indulges them time and time again, the fact that he restrains himself patiently leads us to believe that maybe he's a patient God. And so you have these adverbs giving rise to, eventually, to stable nouns. And so now as we look at some of the incommunicable attributes, we started out last week with simplicity, or not last week, but the last time I did it, with simplicity. Can anybody define simplicity? God being simple. Sam? Exactly. We are complex creatures. You know, we typically think it's a virtue to be complex. Higher forms of life are more complex forms of life, so surely God would be the most complex of all. But it's actually the opposite when it comes to the creator-creature relationship. God is not made up of anything. God is spirit. And so one of the things that the doctrine of simplicity is there to defend is the idea that God is spirit. If God were made up of things, he wouldn't be spirit. He would be bodily, or he could be a machine, or he could be all sorts of things, but he wouldn't be a spirit. He's not made up even of his attributes. And this becomes a really important doctrine, especially when you're talking to brothers and sisters about whether God can limit himself. How many of you ever heard, you're talking to someone about the sovereignty of God, well, God, yes, God could ... but he freely limits himself so that we can have freedom. How many of you have heard that? Okay. See, that is a denial of the simplicity of God. It's also done on the other side by Calvinists who say that the sovereignty of God is really what God is all about. And his love, his justice, or whatever, they just kind of have to catch as catch can. It's the sovereignty of God that really matters here. And what the doctrine of divine simplicity keeps us from doing is saying that. It keeps us from saying that any of God's attributes are more important than others, or that God can surrender some of his attributes in favor of others. If God, the moment God surrendered his sovereignty or his love, the moment God made one of his attributes subservient to other attributes, he would cease to be God. Because he would no longer be those attributes, he would have those attributes. And that's different for us. We first are, and then we have certain characteristics. I might be just as much a human being if I were not gregarious as if I were melancholic. You know, human beings are human beings, whether they're gregarious or melancholic. That doesn't make them a human being. With God, whatever he is not something added to his being. It is his being. And so God could not lack that quality, even for a moment, without ceasing to exist. That's how simplicity is different. Existence is different on this question for God than it is for us. Nothing is added to his being. So God cannot restrict or limit himself. And you say, well, then that means that God has everything. God sort of absorbs all human freedom and existence. He sort of sucks all of the air out of the room, you know, so to speak. That's not how Paul looks at it. Paul looked at it in very different terms when he told the Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not that in us he lives and moves and has his being. In him we live and move and have our being. In other words, the whole reason you have any freedom at all is because he lives. If he didn't live, you wouldn't have any free choice. And basically what Paul is saying is you don't have a human pie and or one shared pie here between God and human beings. And, you know, if you're a Calvinist, it looks like this. And if you're an Arminian, it looks like this. It's not like that at all. It's that God has a God pie, and we have a human pie that he gives us. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we choose and will and make our decisions. In other words, every act of freedom that we exercise is only possible because God is free. Our freedom is analogical of God's freedom. Our freedom is a weak form of God's freedom. It is a creaturely form. It's a copy. At no point is it identical with God's freedom. So what that means is God is always acting and we are always acting, and we don't cross paths most of the time. Because God is acting and willing in a completely different way than we are acting and willing. We are willing and acting as creatures in contingent circumstances with finite decisions to make. He is acting as an infinite creature, infinite creator, making infinite decisions that transcend contingent existence. And so that's why it's impossible to answer the question, how can God be sovereign and human beings be free? I don't know. If I knew that, if you knew that, then you would have univocal, not analogical, knowledge of God. You would no longer be a copy. You would be the original. God knows it, and that's good enough. He's got the answer to that theological question nailed. And we just don't have to. It's wonderful not to have to be God. You know, to just sort of... We're not pulling human off all that well. So it's not, you know... It's really great that he just keeps that to himself. Here too is the distinction that the ancient fathers made between the essence and the energies. You remember this distinction? We know God not according to his essence, but according to his energies. And the analogy here is of a sun and its rays. God is like the sun. We don't know what the sun is made up of. But we feel the sun's rays. We never touch the sun. The sun is beyond our comprehension. But we feel its rays. We feel its effects. And that's the analogy for saying we do not know God in his essence, but we know God in his works, in the effects of his essence. And here, we're going to see this again and again with the different attributes. It already begins here with simplicity. A lot of people who deny simplicity, because they say it just doesn't fit the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has parts and passions. He's made up of all sorts of different things, and he can come out one minute as more loving than he is just, and another minute more just than he is loving. And how do you make sense of all of these biblical passages that has God more sort of on the ground than that? Sounds like you have a kind of stoic God who's detached from the world here. And a lot of that is because they failed to distinguish, as the ancient fathers did, between the essence and the energies of God. The essence of God is not complex. The essence of God is simple. What you're talking about that you experience as complex and multiple and diverse are the energies of God. God's works are manifold. I mean, how many times does the psalmist say that? How manifold are your works, O Lord? He never says, how manifold is your essence? And so that's what we experience. We don't experience God's essence. We experience God's works. And God's works certainly are manifold. That distinction is going to pop up again with really every incommunicable attribute we cover. So as Gregory of Nyssa says, one of the... Cappadocian fathers, Eastern Church fathers, says, for all of the divine attributes, whether named or conceived, are of like rank with one another, distinguishing attributes in our thinking rather than in God's being. So the very fact that we're going through the different attributes of God is misleading if we think that God is made up of these. We just can't help it. We can't help but think, we can't talk about everything at the same time, but God is everything at the same time. Self-existence, second one. So that's A. B now is self-existence. These are the incommunicable attributes is Roman numeral 1. Simplicity. And now aseity. Aseity is... It simply means from himselfness. or independence, self-existence. God doesn't depend on anyone or anything but himself. He is perfect, self-existing, self-sustaining, and independent. And as we'll see with all of these attributes, at first they sound philosophical, but they're of such great pastoral value, because what this means is that the God who doesn't depend on the world nevertheless freely created it. That must mean that the world exists and we exist out of abundance rather than lack. The idea that God created the world because he was lonely, or God created the world because he wanted friends. God created the world because he had a human-shaped vacuum that only humans could fill, is the reverse of what the Bible actually teaches. We're the ones with the God-shaped vacuum. This is the really amazing thing, that we exist and God loves us even though he doesn't need us. In our own lives, whether as children, in our relationship with our parents, as husbands and wives, there's a certain part of us that doesn't know which part of my love is needy right now and which part is just, I'm attracted to you. You know? Our love is always a kind of dependent thing. Not so for God, which means it's one thing for a God who is dependent and needy to create us and then to keep us going even after we rebel against him. Something completely different for a God who doesn't need us at all, to create us anyway, and then to keep allowing us to breathe every morning when we curse him. I mean, it never stops. In other words, God uses look how he uses more freedom than any one of us has ever had. Look at how he uses freedom for others. And he doesn't even need them. We need others, and look how we treat them. So the amazing freedom of God is the basis for creation, not lack. God is not a needy creator. He's a liberal creator. He just does it because he wants to. You know, there's a tremendous pastoral significance to God's aseity, God's independence from the world. A similar term here is absolute, literally without relation. Horton, you're really trying hard to make these sound friendly and non-stoic, but I don't think so now. Absolute, not related. Yeah, let me preach a week of Sundays on the non-related God, the God who doesn't relate to us. I mean, our whole faith is founded on God relating to us. A relational God, you know, who chooses us, redeems us, calls us. How can we say that God is absolute? And so, again, you have a lot of contemporary theologians, especially evangelical theologians today, saying, this is a God only Calvinists could love. And staunch Catholic Augustinians who still, you know, hold to this kind of serious God. Not the God that we find in the Bible, who's always kind of foolishly, madly in love with us and wild and unpredictable and so forth. What they often fail, once again, to recognize is not only the distinction between essence and energies, but the distinction between God's being related to the world and the world's being related to God. All of the ancient church fathers, all of the at least better medieval theologians, certainly the reformers, subsequent Protestant reformed and Lutheran Orthodox theologians, all said that this is not the God of Stoicism, Greek Stoicism, because all we're saying is that God isn't related to the world, which means God isn't dependent on the world. If God has a relationship to the world, that means God is dependent. But that doesn't keep God from giving the world a relationship to Him. And that's the direction of relationship that we find in Acts 17 when Paul says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." See, that's the relationship. We do have a relationship, but it's in God. So God isn't related to the world, but the world is related to God. God is the original. He's not related to the copy. It's the copy that's related to the original. God isn't dependent on the world. The world is dependent on God. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend it, but even to recognize the significance, the importance of this affirmation is tough for us. But I think that it is important in order to preserve the creator-creature distinction. God doesn't need anything that we have, which once again is a wonderful, astonishing backdrop for the fact that He does enjoy things from us. You know, He just does. Once again, because He chooses to. Not because, "Oh, I didn't have that. You know, I really needed that. Thanks a lot." No, a God who doesn't need anything but wants all of this is truly an amazing, loving, giving God. Friendship certainly exposes us to the joys and disappointments of others, because we are dependent on others. And a lot of theologians, again, will say, well, see, that's the Stoic sage. The goal of the Stoic sage in the ancient world was, a great philosopher, was to detach himself so much from the world that he no longer could be disappointed or filled with joy. He would just be sort of Buddha-like in repose, totally independent of the external world and what was going on around him. And what basically the church fathers did was they incorporated this Stoic paganism into their idea of God. This is how it's often argued. All these incommunicable attributes we're talking about are dismissed as incursions of the Stoic philosophy. But that's totally different from the way the Bible actually defends God's independence. Whereas the Stoic sage starts out related to his neighbors and wants to detach himself from those relationships, God is inherently, essentially unrelated and spends the rest of their lives relating them to Himself, connecting them to Himself, not extricating Himself from relationships, but getting into more of them. So it's the very opposite of the Stoic sage. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does everything that He pleases." We're told in Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, and 15 through 18. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you compare God? Or to what likeness will you compare Him?" That's, how can you even come up with an analogy that is appropriate here? This question, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him," is repeated in verse 25, and then again in chapter 46, verse 5. So this is a recurring theme in Isaiah, contrasting God's sovereignty, eternity, and unfathomable understanding with human weakness, human frailty, human finitude, human limitation. So divine life is always self-originating. Jesus said one of the greatest testimonies to the deity of Christ, his self-understanding as God, was he said, God has given, God, the Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself. That's aseity. To have life in yourself means that you are always a donor, never a recipient of life. You're never in a situation where you are given life by someone else. It's one reason why Calvin went so far, even beyond the bounds of what had been said before, and said that the Son is autotheos, self-God. Because to be God in the fullest sense, the Son receives his personhood from the Father, but he does not receive any attribute of his deity from the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit receive all of their deity together as bearers of one essence. Although the Son receives his existence as the Son from the Father. So divine life is self-originating and is the source for all creaturely reality. God transcends heaven itself. Heaven is not something that is another term for God. You know, heaven wears out. Heaven gets old for God. This is how transcendent he is. He starts thinking, you know, heaven has some problems. Heaven's kind of falling apart. It's sort of you get the impression that it's sort of too much of the 70s. You know, he's going to renovate. He changes even the heavens like a mother changes diapers, but is not himself changed. Inconceivable. Absolutely inconceivable. But even the eternal realms, even heaven itself is not divine, but is created. And only God is uncreated. No one can thwart his ultimate designs. Why is that? Because God is not ultimately dependent on anyone or anything. Paul said it on Mars Hill, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and everything else. Where do you get off thinking, imagining that God needs you, that God needs anything that you can give to him? Elsewhere, Romans 11, Paul says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. And so it's just a correlate of his glory. This doctrine of God's aseity, his independence, is just another way of talking about his glory, which he will not give to another. Now, it's probably true that the text in Exodus 3:14 that is often used for this doctrine of aseity doesn't bear the weight that's often placed on it, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am who I am, reveals his name, Yahweh, as I am who I am. It's hard, notoriously difficult to translate that. It used to be thought, I am who I am is the best way of translating it. It may still be, but there's a lot of debate over it, partly because there was no tensing with the verb. Haya, the verb to be, it would be nice to have that tensed, but it isn't in ancient Hebrew. So it could mean, I was who I was. It could mean I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And so we have to look at other texts, collateral texts, to see what that means. In other words, let's not put too much weight on it, but let's try to include it in the series of verses that we look at, and that's what we'll do next week. Any questions or comments? Mark? Yeah, this is, you know, if you take this too far, you can go into the direction of Stoicism and the Greek view of God, as Origen did, for example. One of the early church fathers said that creation is eternal because God could not have possibly become a creator. That would mean that he would have been something that he wasn't before, and that it, you know, there the danger I think is in once again confusing essence and energies. God can create something that has a relationship to Him, and therefore be called a creator for the first time. He's not changing. What's changed is that there is now a creation that relates to Him. That's how I think we can explain it. It doesn't affect His essence at all. It is His works. Creation is the work of His hands. It's not the extension of His essence. It doesn't affect His essence at all whether He has a world or doesn't. Chris? Sure, the way His knowledge is part of His essence. I think wisdom is a characteristic of His knowledge. The way God doesn't just know things passively. It's not like you know, we know that it's 12:10, and then we start thinking about what implications that has. God created 12:10, and He's not piecing things together. He doesn't know things in parts. So it's a qualitatively different thing for Him to know it, and He knows it already wisely. Whereas we have to look at the data and then try to interpret it wisely. Anything He knows, He already knows wisely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's from Isaiah. Maybe it's Jeremiah. If the heavens are not pure in His eyes, how much less that worm man? One of those Robert Schuller's favorite passages. You know what I'm talking about? I think that it's Jeremiah. If the heavens are not pure in His sight, how much less that worm? That worm man. Let me see. I'll look at it and try to find that after we close. Anything else? All right, let's close. Father, we thank You that You are independent, that You do not need us, and yet You have freely not only chosen to create us, but to give us a relationship with You so that we are Your creatures, the objects of Your love and delight, also objects of Your wrath, and then also of Your limitless grace that You have poured out in Your Son on our behalf. Father, it is amazing to us that someone like You, who doesn't need a thing, nevertheless gives so much, even at such great a cost, as the life of Your dear Son. We pray in His name. Amen.